If you've not been here the last few weeks, we've been talking about, as a general topic, the doctrine of divine decree. We've looked at passages in Isaiah and other places in the scripture, and Ephesians, that indicate that we don't live in a random universe. We live in a world that God created, and before he ever put his hand to the project of creating the world, he decreed all things that would happen. And we know from Ephesians 1:11 that includes all things, that at this very moment God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. And we've looked at a couple of weeks regarding such things as foreknowledge and predestination and so on. We looked at how prayer fits into this construct of the divine decree. And what I want to do for the next 2 weeks is look at how salvation and divine decree work together. Today's going to look like a little bit of a parenthesis, and I think you'll understand what I mean by that as we move through today's lesson. Next week we'll be on the doctrine of election, but today is background material that's important to understand before we can really get to the heart of that particular doctrine. So if you have your Bibles today, I want you to turn back to a scripture that should look very familiar to you guys if you've been coming to this class. It's Genesis chapter 3. I will say this made preparation for this week a little easier than some of the previous weeks. We're going to be looking at the account of the fall. The fall refers to that tragedy that occurred in the Garden of Eden that put into motion a series of consequences of which we are today still suffering. Beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." All the English translations translate that last sentence as a question. But in Hebrew, it's actually not a question. It's more subtle than that. The way this would read from the Hebrew text is the serpent would say to the woman, "So, God said you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden." Sounds just like it. That's a literal translation of the Hebrew text. So God said you can't eat from any of the trees. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now she does something very interesting here. In Genesis 2:17, when God gave to her, to Adam, the consequence of eating from this tree, God said, literally, "Dying, you shall die." It's a Hebrew idiom that underscores the importance of what's being said. It means, and is properly translated in the King James, "You shall surely die." There's no question about it. It will happen. She softens it and she says, literally, "lest you die." So she has diminished a little bit the strength of that particular thing which God had already said in the second chapter. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." Now that's interesting because he properly quotes the Hebrew text, except he puts the word "not" in there. So he says, "You shall not. Dying, you shall not die." That's essentially what he says. He's correct in the way he quotes the Lord. Eve is not. He says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now this next word is important. It's the word "then," because it is a pointer, and it says at that moment, then the eyes of both of them were opened. God had said, if you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened. And yet Eve's eyes weren't opened when she ate from the tree. Her eyes were opened when Adam ate from the tree. This is an indication of something theologians call federal headship. Adam was the representative in this test in the garden for not only himself and his own volitional response to God's command. He was the federal head of Eve as well, and he was the federal head of the entire human race. So when this text very specifically says Adam ate and then the eyes of both of them were opened, something happened at that point in time that has had consequences from that point forward. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. So I want you to notice several things about this text. We have Satan masquerading as a serpent. It's a theme that's carried forward from Genesis 3 through the end of the book of Revelation. We have a subtle softening of God's word. There's an implied lie here. Satan questions God's fitness to govern. It's almost as though he says, when he says, so God said you can't eat from any of the trees, he's implying that God's created man and woman, now he's going to starve them to death in the garden. Because if you can't eat from any of the trees, well, there's nothing there to eat. So that's a subtle lie that begins to creep into this conversation. So we have this subtle softening of God's word, which results in a misstatement by Eve. And then we have an outright denial of God's word by Satan. Satan calls God a liar. Equally important to notice is that the outright lie was preceded by a watering down of God's word. Diminishing what God has revealed in order to serve our own purposes or society's purposes has roots in the few moments here that precede the fall. The fourth point is that the essence of the temptation is the exalting of man above the position to which God has assigned him. Satan promises you will be like God. And then we see this concept of Adam's federal headship. Both their eyes, meaning both Adam's eyes and Eve's eyes, were opened then. That is, when Adam failed the test. In a legal sense, as far as God is concerned, Adam represented both himself and Eve in a tragic incident. And the bad news for us is he also represented you and me in the garden before we were born. This is what's called original sin. You'll hear people refer to original sin. This is what they're referring to. They're referring to this point in time when Adam, as your representative and mine, chose to sin and something happened. According to Romans 5, when Adam sinned, the penalty of his sin, which of course is death, was passed not just on Adam, not just on Eve, but on all men, on all the descendants of Adam. According to the Bible, if you want to sum this up, we were toast before we ever did anything good or bad. That's another literal translation from the Hebrew text. Your own sins that you've committed and that I've committed only heap condemnation upon condemnation, but it's a condemnation that was already firmly in place at the time this event occurred in history. Now today we're going to continue our study of the divine decree. And for the next two lessons, we're going to be looking specifically at the topic of salvation and the divine decree. It's the right time, I think, in this study to consider the place of salvation in God's foreordering of all things. So we're going to address salvation. And when we discuss salvation, what we're really looking at in the context of the decree is the doctrine of unconditional election. This was going to be one lesson. When I sat down on Monday and started putting this together, I was going to have a section on the total depravity of man, which is important to understand, and then move right into the doctrine of election. When I finished doing my work, I looked and I had nearly 15 pages of notes, which was about 2 hours worth of this. So I'd love it if we could stay here for 2 hours and just go through the whole thing, but I decided that I might get some pushback. So what I decided to do was to break this lesson into two parts. Today we're going to be looking at something that you have to understand in order to appreciate the doctrine of election, and that is the current state of the human race. So today's going to be on something we call the doctrine of total depravity, and then next week, I hope you'll come back, we will get directly into the doctrine of election. The reason this is important is that we often use the term saved in the context of salvation. We might, for example, quote Romans 10:13, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a perfectly good term, but that term begs the question, saved from what? If you don't know what you're saved from, then the meaning of the term is diminished. The question is there a danger before us of which we may not be aware? Well, I believe the Bible teaches that there is, and we need to know what that danger is. I look back on my days as a flight instructor, and one time I was giving a lesson to a relatively new student. We were in a glider. Now, I'd mentioned a concept to him in ground school, which is the academic part of learning to fly. And I'd talked to him about something called clear air turbulence. Clear air turbulence, as you might guess, is invisible. You can't see it, but in a small airplane, if you encounter it and you don't do the right things, it can kill you. Here's the problem. Sitting in the classroom, it was all theoretical. But that was all about to change. One afternoon, he and I were flying in perfectly clear air, and all of a sudden, our plane flipped upside down. Now, this airplane had a 57-foot wingspan. This was not a small gust of wind. This was something very serious. The way this airplane was configured is he was sitting in the front seat, and I was right behind him as the instructor. So I could see everything that happened. He screamed, and he threw his hands up in the air. So I grabbed the stick. I've now got the controls, and I tried to appear calm, although I'll admit to you I was terrified. But I couldn't let him know that, and somebody had to get this airplane on the ground, and it wasn't going to be this guy. So I rolled us back right side up, and I noticed, now keep in mind we're in a glider, no engine, we're climbing at 3,500 feet per minute. You go out and get an Cessna, you're probably climbing at 500 feet a minute with an engine, maybe 800. Yes, this was an updraft. And we're climbing at 3,500 feet per minute without an engine. There were about 20 gliders in the air at this time, and we all started trying to get back to the airport. The problem was that the gliders wouldn't go down. We went through all the proper procedures to try to go down, and we kept going up. So I had to do some fairly radical stuff. Finally got the plane down and landed at Caddo Mills on runway 35, which was not the runway I'd taken off from, with a 70-knot headwind. That's how quickly things changed. One moment we're fine. The next moment we encounter clear air turbulence, and we become very aware of a danger. In our own experience now this time, not in a classroom, that heretofore this student hadn't taken seriously. I think I referred to him as a former student. I did that on purpose because I never saw this guy again. He had had enough. So what is the danger that we face theologically? Genesis 3, we were introduced to something far more deadly, clear air turbulence. We see for the first time in Scripture this thing called evil. If you read much psychology or philosophy or theology, you'll find that a central issue in all of these disciplines is the problem of evil. The topic always is there. You can never get away from it. You can never get away from it because evil is universal. God pronounced his creative work to be good when he created the world. But when you look at the world, you have to ask the question, what's the evidence of this? What's the evidence that this is really good? Everything seems to be moving toward chaos. There's even a principle in physics that describes it. You look at the animal kingdom. Every animal lives in a life or death struggle. It's a struggle with other animals for territory, against disease. It's a struggle for food, against injury. All these things can happen. Animals struggle for every meal. Plants that provide food for both man and beast are victimized by drought and weed and insects and disease. Culturally, nations rise up and they become successful. They fall into moral decline, and then they're usually replaced by a newer and usually more barbaric civilization. In the spiritual realm, all you have to do is ask yourself a simple question. Is it easier to do right or wrong? Which is easier? Add to these things natural disasters. Just a few days ago, there was another tornado in Moore, Oklahoma, which was shocking. It follows on the heels of the two F5s that went through there in 1999 and 2013. We've had earthquakes in Japan and Haiti within recent history. News of airplane crashes. If you turn on your TV, you'll still see MH370 that crashed in the southern Indian Ocean. You'll see MH17 that crashed in the Ukraine. Now we turn on the news and we see that a co-pilot has flown an A320 into a mountain, killed 149 people, and then himself. Can't turn on the news without seeing beheadings, people being burned alive, the crucifixion of children. You have to ask if we're so jaded that we can't come to the simple conclusion that the human race is in trouble. The world is in trouble. Ebola is no longer an abstract concept. It's come to Dallas, Texas. Good people, through no fault of their own, get sick, they get injured, they die. Other people live their lives in pain. There are good people who live their lives with physical challenges. My own mother contracted polio when she was 2 years old. And she either walked on crutches or sat in a wheelchair for 79 years. I'd like to know why. But no psychologist, no philosopher, and no scientist can answer that question. Nor can they explain why even the least of these things happens, much less the worst, and worse than that, the totality of them all. And it seems to be picking up speed. I could have entitled this lesson "The Beginning of Abnormality," because when you look at the world as it was created, it has very little resemblance to the world we live in today. And it's important for us to know why. Well, there really are two possible explanations for why the world is as it is, specifically why man is as he is. The first explanation is either man and his world have always been this way, or, secondly, something happened that made things this way. The first explanation, that we've always been as we are, Francis Schaeffer calls the metaphysical explanation. According to Schaeffer, in this explanation, man's problem is that he's too small. He's too finite. He has not yet evolved enough to answer the problems that he faces in his life. This explanation for why we are as we are today would also indicate that there's really no possibility for an answer to the problem of evil. We're doomed to remain as we are. If the Bible's wrong, then the only way to understand man is that he evolved by random chance and he is as he has always been, or worse. In other words, this is what man is, this is what the world is. But there's a second explanation, and that is that something changed. Something happened that made the world the way the world is and made man the way man is. And it looks at man's dilemma as having had a specific moral cause. The Bible paints a very different picture from the world with regard to man's origin. The Bible teaches us that we were created in the image of a personal creator. We weren't the product of random chance. In the Bible's explanation, man is significant. God has created something special when he put his image in man. The first man was put in a position of responsibility and he was given a commandment. Do not do this one thing. There's only one prohibition. This view asserts that man had a first choice. God revealed his preceptive will to Adam in the form of commandment. And Adam made a choice regarding obedience or disobedience. This explanation asserts that man has not always been as he is now. Man's dilemma isn't metaphysical. Man's dilemma is moral. While the world tries to get rid of guilt feelings, the Bible teaches that we stand truly guilty before a moral God, before a righteous God. Evil and cruelty, then, are the results of a moral choice that was made thousands of years ago. There is a bright spot in a rather depressing story. Because our situation, our current state, our dilemma is rooted in moral failure, not in metaphysics, man has not always been as he is now. Since man hasn't always been as he is now, there's hope, and there's a solution to the abnormality. And it's that solution that we're going to study over the next couple of weeks. It's a solution that originates with and is provided in full by God himself. Man is incapable of solving his own systemic problem of sin. The program that God put in place brings hope, and it involves God's elective choice to redeem a people for himself. We call the set of propositions that describe this program the doctrine of unconditional election. The reason we're not going to jump right into an explanation of that doctrine today, I think should be pretty clear from what I've mentioned so far. I can't really leap into that conversation if I haven't established beforehand the foundation for the study. And that foundation requires us to talk about another doctrine first, and that's the doctrine of total depravity. Well, what's meant by the doctrine of total depravity? One way I could maybe explain that is by referring to my car. My car has a GPS. It's capable of telling me how to drive to almost any place in the United States. It'll tell me where to find the nearest gas station before I run out of gas. It'll even tell me where I can get a decent cup of coffee. It's got the ability to do that. But in order to compute even the next turn, much less the entire trip, that GPS has to know where I am right now. If it can't figure out where I am right now, it can't tell me how to get any place. This is the same relationship we have between the doctrine of election and man's current state. So we need to set the stage by taking a few minutes and review man's current situation. If we're going to talk about how we're saved, we need to know what we're saved from. And that causes us to ask a couple of theological questions. One is, what really happened in Genesis 3 in that story that we read? The other is, what was the extent of the fall? The answers to those two questions fundamentally determine where you stand on the doctrine of election. They are fundamental. So what is the current state of mankind? Once a year, the President of the United States stands before a joint session of Congress and he gives what we call the State of the Union Address. He always says the same thing, doesn't he? The State of the Union is strong. I don't always believe the guy, but that's what he says. The State of the Union is strong. The Bible is far less optimistic than the president about the state and condition of the human soul. It teaches us that as a result of the fall of Adam, death passed on to the human race. That when Adam sinned, we inherited a fallen nature from our ancestor, our common ancestor, that changed us. We refer to that change as being spiritually dead. That is a biblical term. In theological terms, the entire human race is said to be totally depraved. Now, we're going to talk about what that means in a minute because I think there's a lot of confusion about that particular phrase. Total depravity doesn't mean that everyone who has ever lived is a moral monster. It doesn't mean that. There are good people in the world. But what we're going to see is that being good isn't the issue. Martin Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. He addressed it to Erasmus, who was a Catholic theologian at the time of the Reformation. In fact, Erasmus opposed much of Reformation theology. In Luther's book, listen to what Luther said about the doctrine of total depravity. He said, "This doctrine is the hinge of the faith." What he meant was that everything hangs on your understanding of that doctrine. Martin Luther said, total depravity is the hinge of the faith. So this is a very important subject. He said this because if man doesn't understand his plight, he can never understand or appreciate what God has done for him. So I want to begin by looking at some pertinent scriptures. We're going to look first over in Romans chapter 3. We're going to start reading the second phrase in verse 9, Romans 3. Paul's writing here. He says, "Now, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." When he says Jews and Greeks, to him in his world, he meant Jews and Gentiles. So he is talking here about the entire human race. "Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." How many are under sin? All. "As it is written." Now I want you to notice, there is none righteous, not even one. None. "There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God." That's an important one. The human race is not seeking a relationship with God. That's critically important. There is none who seeks after God. If we had continued reading in Genesis 3, we'd have seen the very example of this with Adam and Eve, because when they heard God coming in the garden, they went and they did what? Ran to him and said, "Help?" No. They hid. Paul says there is no one who seeks God. He continues, All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Actually, what Paul is doing here is he's quoting Psalm 14. There, David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." I made a major point a couple of weeks ago that foreknowledge is not based on looking down through the corridors of time to see what might happen. Look what he says here. He says, God looked down from heaven on the sons of men. And what did he see? He saw total depravity. If our election were based on God's foreknowledge, and if by that I mean God looks down through the quarters of time to see who's going to believe, what God would actually see when he looks down through that corridor is no one believing, because there are none who are seeking after God. So what can we learn from this? Well, we learn that there is no one who is righteous. We learn that there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They have all together become unprofitable. Unprofitable is another way of saying worthless. There is no one who does good, not one. This week I had reason to be working on my financial statement. Essentially, a financial statement answers the question, what are you worth? I pounded on my calculator. I came up with a number. And then a thought struck me, because I was doing this in between preparing for this lesson. What if I were to answer the question from the perspective of the doctrine of total depravity, and instead of answering the question with a number, what if I answered it theologically? What I would have to do down on that line, you know, at the bottom of your financial statement that says net worth, I'd have to write the word worthless. Worthless. Paul and David tell us the same thing. The fall brought about a change in man that permeates the entire race. This means that man no longer can perform deeds that are acceptable to God apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Even our understanding, our ability to process spiritual truth, has been obliterated by the fall. And this is not the case of most people. This is the case of all people. Prophet Jeremiah chapter 17 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Let me paraphrase that. Jeremiah says, you have no idea how wide the gulf is between the natural man and God. David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What David means here is that at the moment of conception, David received an old sin nature, compliments of granddad Adam. It happened at conception. It did not require, notice this, it did not require David to commit a sin. Then Paul in Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God." Well, these are quite a few biblical passages that don't paint a very pretty picture of man. But we need to acknowledge, I think, the contribution of John Calvin to the understanding of this doctrine. Many of the ideas that are attributed to Calvin, though they're consistent with his beliefs, grew out of conflicts with the teachings of a Dutch Reformed theologian named Jacobus Arminius. He actually lived, he and Calvin were alive for 4 years at the same time, Calvin first. Calvin died in 1564 and Arminius was born in 1560. He lived till 1609. His teachings became known as Arminianism. It was Calvin's students responding to Arminius that clarified and defined what we tend to call Calvinism today. Calvin no more created Calvinism than Columbus created America. He set a foundation for many of the beliefs in a publication that he wrote in his 20s. This is volume one. It's a two-volume set called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote it to the King of France, I think first in French, and then he wrote it again in Latin. I think he was 27 or something. He's an amazing man. The divine twist of irony here is that Arminius is responsible for what most of us today call Calvinism. If Arminius hadn't come out with his heretical teachings, then formulation of Calvinism as we know it today probably wouldn't have occurred. It wouldn't have occurred for a long time. The Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, replying to the points that were put forth by Arminius, refuted the Arminian theology 50 years after Calvin died. Nevertheless, what Calvin wrote plays an important role in our understanding both of the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of unconditional election. I want to read you a few excerpts from Book 1 of Calvin's Institutes. Book 1 is titled The Knowledge of the Creator. Chapter 1 is entitled The Knowledge of God and That of Ourselves Are Connected. How are they interrelated? Here's what Calvin writes. Without knowledge of self, and when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity, we are talking about ourselves. So Calvin says, without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Calvin begins this seminal work of his by saying that man will never come to a knowledge of God until he comes to grips with a knowledge of himself, and yet without a knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. He says in a section entitled, Without Knowledge of God, There is No Knowledge of Self, again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself. We never see ourselves as we really are. Unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment can be measured. That phrase, sole standard, is critically important. The standard for whether we are righteous or unrighteous is not you or your neighbor or the person you're sitting next to or someone you knew. The standard is the Lord Himself. He says, for all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy. The Institutes were not required reading at DTS, but I decided I was going to read them anyway, and I also read all of Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, those seven volumes, and I kind of created a reading plan on top of all the other stuff we had to do. And I noticed as I was looking in here, I've got a margin note written that I'm sure I wrote at about 4 o'clock in the morning about this paragraph I just read you. So I'm going to read you something I read. I probably wrote this in 1973. That would be about right. Man must evaluate himself up against the character of God, not as he appears relative to other men. God is the standard. Let me flip over a few pages. This is in a section where Calvin is discussing Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is the chapter where we quoted one verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. And so this is a section where Calvin is discussing Romans 3. One thing he says is this. He says, let it then be agreed that men are as they are here described meaning in Romans 3, not merely by the defect of depraved custom, but also by a depravity of nature. So he's saying here that this isn't just that we learn some bad behavior from someone. There's something wrong with the human nature. There's something wrong that is more fundamental than something you picked up from someone else. Moving down, he says, first of all, he strips man of righteousness. He here is Paul. Paul wrote Romans 3. He strips man of righteousness, that is integrity and purity, then of understanding. And he cites Romans 3:10 through 11. And then skipping down, he adds that all have fallen away and have, as it were, become corrupt, that there is no one who does good. Then he adds the shameful acts. This is his commentary on Romans 3. He adds the shameful acts with which they, once they have been let loose in wickedness, defile their several members. Finally, Paul declares them devoid of the fear of God, to whose rule our steps ought to have been directed. Now listen at this. If these are the hereditary endowments of the human race, what does that mean? If this depravity, he's saying this depravity is something you inherit. You inherit it from Adam because he was your federal head and he messed up. And he kind of messed it up for you too. If these are the hereditary endowments of the human race, it's futile to seek anything good in our nature. Indeed, I grant that not all of these wicked traits appear in every man. Yet one cannot deny that this hydra lurks in the breast of each. I'll give you one more quick quote here. But here it ought to occur to us that amid this corruption of nature, there is some place for God's grace. Now, what he's going to talk about here in terms of God's grace is not saving grace. He's going to talk about common grace, in that the human race is so terrible that if God didn't restrain us, here we're not talking about Satan, we're talking about us. If God did not restrain our old sin natures, well, bad things will happen. Listen to what he says. But here it ought to occur to us that amid this corruption of nature, that's us, there is some place for God's grace, not such grace as to cleanse it, that is not saving grace, but to restrain it inwardly. For if the Lord gave loose rein to the mind of each man to run riot in his lusts, there would doubtless be no one who would not show that, in fact, every evil thing of which Paul condemns the entire nature of humanity would be found in himself. So what Paul is saying here is that there's a hereditary fault that we get from Adam, and God restrains it. And the fact that God restrains it is an act of grace, because if he were to leave us to ourselves, we would destroy ourselves. That's essentially what he's saying. So what does he mean? He means that every man from conception is infected with sin. It's less about what we do and all about what we are. It means that with respect to the things of God, every man is inept. Every man is absolutely unable to please God in any way. It means that sin has penetrated every molecule of what we are. Now, understand something, because this can be confusing. Total depravity does not mean that there's no good in man, but it does mean that the good in man is relative. Think back on that margin note. We're not to compare ourselves and draw determinations about our own goodness by looking at other people and finding someone worse than us and then deciding that we're not as bad as they are, therefore we're good. The sole standard is the character of God himself. Man must evaluate himself up against the character of God, not as he appears relative to other men. The error of relative comparison, which is a common problem, has led many people to believe that they don't need the gospel. They're good enough without it. So we need to make a distinction. When we see charity and we see goodness in an unbeliever, and many times in ourselves, what we're seeing is relative good. We're seeing, listen to how I phrase this, we're seeing behavior that is better than behavior that is worse. We're seeing behavior that is better than that behavior which is worse than the behavior which is good. But that's the wrong standard. This is a lesson taught by the fig leaves in the book of Genesis. What did Adam and Eve do when they were naked? They tried to resolve their own problem. This is, in effect, the birth of humanism. Man looking to man to solve man's problem. The picture is one of you could call it human good. What did God do? He completely ignored the fig leaves. You will not find one place in Scripture where God even acknowledges the fig leaves. My favorite movie is the movie Rocky. I'll just remind you there have been five of them. They're that good. They couldn't get all the good in one movie. So they made five of them. And you don't know how wonderful it is to sit in a movie theater and see your name come across the screen in 25-foot-tall letters. There's a scene in Rocky 1 where Adrian is begging Rocky Balboa not to fight Apollo Creed. He says, "Why is it you feel like you have to go the distance?" Rocky says, "So I'll know I'm not a bum." No man likes to admit to himself that in his fundamental nature, he's a bum. A.A. Hodge, who taught theology at Princeton Seminary, wrote these words. This is amazing. "The permanent affections of the soul govern the volition, the will. But the volition cannot alter the affections, those things we desire." Hodge is saying that what we think is free will is itself governed by something more fundamental than human volition. He calls that more fundamental thing the permanent affections of the soul. Let me read his quote again. "The permanent affections of the soul," that's his starting point, that's what he's considering primary. "The permanent affections of the soul govern the will. But the will cannot govern the affections." This means that what we desire affects what we decide. What we desire affects our will, but we cannot will what we want to desire. This also means that though we have volition, we do not have free will. Our volition is a slave to the permanent affections of the soul. Paul describes this dilemma in Romans 7. The best example I can think of is this. A man may stop smoking by exercising willpower, but he cannot decide not to want a cigarette. Just think about that a minute. There is something called the permanent affections of the soul, which drive and govern the will. You can exercise self-discipline, but you can never decide not to want that next cigarette or whatever it is. Look at Romans 7. Paul describes this in some depth in a section that's actually kind of hard to read because it tends to get your tongue tangled up here, but I'll do my best. Beginning with verse 15 of Romans 7. Tell me if you don't see the tension here. "For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." He's referring to that, those permanent affections of the soul. He's referring to that hereditary old sin nature that Calvin discussed. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The willing," that is the volition, "is present in me, but the doing of the good isn't. For the good that I want to do, I don't do, but I practice every evil that I don't want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." The message is we cannot will ourselves to be different than we are. It's not a question of the will. So how are we? Well, if we continued reading in Romans chapter 8, Paul would tell us. We had learned there that those who are of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And you cannot will yourself not to do this. And the mind is set that is set on the flesh leads us to death. It's as though in the natural man, from birth, his will is set on autopilot. It's like a GPS program to lead the natural man to death. He doesn't have to do anything. He just has to sit there and let the autopilot drive. We also learned that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It can't be otherwise. The mind set on the flesh is not subject to the law of God. Man is by nature a lawbreaker. And it's critically important to understand that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, according to Romans 8:8. So the message of the Bible is pretty clear. The natural man has a total inability to please God. He's set on autopilot. He's headed toward physical death, but he's also headed toward something worse, and that is the eternal separation from God, what the Bible calls the second death. And this is important. The natural man doesn't have to do anything to arrive there. Unless God intervenes, he's doomed. He's not going to decide to change. He can't decide to change. He's dead. God must intervene. And God intervenes through the program he's put in place that we call unconditional election, which is what we will talk about next week. If you want to make matters worse, you could read Hebrews 11:6 that says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Now the natural man exercises faith every day. The problem is he exercises it in the wrong thing. Saving faith that results in conversion, and the faith that Habakkuk told us that the righteous are to live and walk in, must be directed by the Spirit of God or it will be misdirected. The natural man will by nature choose to act contrary to the will and purpose of God, and he is not free to do otherwise. This is why Luther entitled his book, The Bondage of the Will, and not The Freedom of the Will. The fundamental difference in Calvinism and Arminianism can be appreciated by answering this question. Just how far did Adam fall? Arminius would say he severely injured himself by the fall, but he survived sufficiently to play a role in his own salvation. Calvin would describe the condition of the man after the fall with a mere three letters. D-O-A. Dead on arrival. The Apostle Paul would agree with Calvin. So let me summarize, and I'm going to give you 12 quick points about this. I will be succinct. Point number one, the fall is much more than a story in early Genesis. It involved disobedience of the preceptive will of God, and there were and are consequences. Preceptive will of God was revealed to Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. He said, be fruitful and fill the earth, rule over the fish and the birds and every living thing, and do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the preceptive will of God revealed to Adam as precepts in the Garden of Eden. There are three imperatives. Two of them are positive. One of them is negative. The consequence of Adam's sin was and is death. Point two, Adam failed by exercising negative human volition with regard to the third command. He followed the example of his wife and he ate the fruit. Point three, as promised, Adam and Eve died spiritually the moment Adam sinned. Death in Scripture fundamentally is a qualitative separation. Spiritual death means that fellowship was broken between Adam and God. We're already on point five. Adam and Eve thus started a journey toward physical death, which was the sign that they had died spiritually. Six, because Adam was the federal head of the race, because he represented you and me legally before God, he and his race were justly declared guilty by God. As a result of Adam's sin, every man since Adam has been born spiritually dead, and thus from birth has a total inability to please God in any way. Point 8. Because of the fall, sin has made its way to the core of our being, so that the best man can do is of no more value to God than the fig leaves in the garden, which he ignored. The extent of the fall was absolute. It left man spiritually in the same condition in which Lazarus lay in his tomb, dead. We don't come into the world kind of spiritually dead. We are, in effect, dead theologically. Point 10. As a spiritually dead man, salvation is dependent wholly and totally on a sovereign act of grace by which God quickens man's human spirit through regeneration and gives man the faith to believe the gospel, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's that whole process, not just the faith, that is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. God must regenerate the human spirit to enable it through the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel. Point 11. Where before there was total inability, now there's an irresistible call to faith to which the human spirit must respond with an act of positive human volition. And lastly, the gift of faith and eternal life that flows from it is completely unmerited, meaning that human works do not play a role in the salvation process. So here are my concluding remarks. After being created in God's image and placed in paradise, man found himself in a dilemma. He and his descendants were ruined. If there's to be a solution and any chance of redemption, that redemption must come in total from God himself. When we think about election, this is going to be critically important for next week. There's a fact we need to agree on, or at least understand. The beginning point for a biblical understanding of election is this. The entire human race stands guilty before God the Creator, destined for hell. The entire human race. This is what we need to plug into our theological autopilot. The only exception is Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman but not born of Adam. The necessity of the virgin birth meant Jesus came into the world, the first person to come into the world since Adam, without an old sin nature. That's why the virgin birth is not a disposable doctrine. So this is our condition. Don't think of election as God standing before a human race that is morally neutral, with God arbitrarily condemning some innocent people to hell while randomly electing others to salvation. That's not how it works. All men, because of the decision and choice of Adam, are condemned. That's the starting point for election. And we'll review that again next week.